like it's the wrong direction. Not going the right direction. It's not what God wants. It's a good message. It's saved on my computer with today's date, but this is saved with today's date, and it has a B behind it. Because I sat down Friday and then Saturday and rewrote the whole thing. The essence of the gold message is outlined in a handful of Bible passages. But before we look at those passages, I want to revisit one from last week. We preachers, we love this. We love this passage. This passage is so helpful. It's helpful with our friends who feel bad about themselves, who are in dismay and depressed about all the dumb things that they do. It's helpful with our friends who feel really good about themselves and don't think they ever do dumb things. It's a helpful passage. It's Romans 3:23, and it says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And you kind of have to, I don't have that voice like Morgan Freeman or, you know, the glory of God. You kind of have to say it with some gravitas, with some intensity. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a great passage. We love to use it. It's wonderful to put in people's minds, and it's like, oh, yes. But we never, what we preachers often don't do, and it, last week's message of read, it surely highlighted the how we fall short, but too many of us, we leave out Romans 3:24. And that one reads this, "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ." Oh, okay, well, that's, okay. We're okay understanding that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. But then this idea that God came down to us. I've said this so many times over the years, and I know you get bored of repetition, but I think repetition drives stuff deep into our hearts. Whenever we talk about the world's religions, we have to understand this. All of the religions of the world that believe in God or multiple gods believe there's something outside of human existence. They believe there's something outside of who we are as humans. They believe that. Only Christianity, only the faith that we follow, only the faith of Jesus, which used to be called the Way, it's the only faith in the history of humanity where God comes to us and makes all the difference. I don't care if you're a Buddhist, a Muslim, a Hindu, if you follow Zoroastrianism or whatever, Wiccan, I don't care which. Every other religion is you trying to get to some deity or some deity level. Only Christianity is where God comes to us. The hope of glory that God delivered to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the essence of what the gold message is, that he freely gives us grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. That's it. It's a free gift. Paul points out in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he said this, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." And so this morning in our Bible study, reading in 1 John. And 1 John says a simple sentence. He says, if you want to be known to be a follower of Jesus, you must live as Jesus did. And one of the folks in our study, as we said, well, how did Jesus live? And he said, and he's right. He said, well, he lived perfectly. Well, that's true. He did. What do we know about us as humans? What can we not do? We're not able to live perfectly. So then it must be more his actions. He fed the hungry. He clothed the naked. He healed the sick. He was a friend to the lonely. He took care of the depressed. The least of these were the ones that he went out to. He visited those in prison. Whenever someone's in distress, that's where you could find Jesus. And so when we are to live like Jesus lived, that's how we are to live. And so as we explore this idea of gold, we're going to be jumping back and forth between the sinful reality of where we live and this ridiculous thing that God has made for us. It is unbelievable. It's indescribable. We can't put it on a video. It's not something that these words are going to do any justice to. I've told you this before as well, but I like to remind people, if you've never done it, S.M. Lockridge, if I'm remembering it right, S.M. Lockridge, he has a extemporaneous sermon he did called Our King. Or no, My King. Look it up. Look it up and watch it. And you can Google My King. Don't do it right now. I see some of the young people, really? Okay, well, let me get on my phone here. This is a good excuse. Pastor said look that. No, just wait. You can Google My King and Scott Blackwell, especially for you young people, because he puts it to a hip-hop beat. Makes it even cooler. It's one of the closest things I've ever heard in my life that expresses the amazingness of what God has and who God is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 17 through and 18, we read this: "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen." That's been Jeff's sermon series for the past recent weeks, has been fixing our eyes on what is seen, not what is seen, but on Jesus. "But we fix our eyes on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." In 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, it says this: "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." If you read that honestly, and if you're a Star Wars fan, that's kind of like a Jedi mind trick. Though you don't see him, you love him. What? Huh? Do I? Jesus said this too. He said, "Blessed are you because you've seen me." This was back in the day when he was here physically. He said, "Blessed are you because you have seen me. But more blessed are those who will not have seen me and yet still believe." Guess who the more blessed are? That would be us. A lot of young people over the years have said to me, "If Jesus would just come to me physically, if he would just show up right here, what would you do?" The Bible says we would fall flat on our face as dead men. But if he just would, and yet we want this thing. But God says, your faith, the belief in me is more blessed than seeing me and touching my hands and feeling the physical reality of who I am. God has blessed us with his presence through Jesus and through his Holy Spirit. In Revelation 21, we read these really powerful words. If you want a picture of what it's going to be like, read Revelation 20 through 22. But in Revelation 21, we read this: "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" Can you imagine? I think everybody in this room, as I look around, and I'm imagining everybody online that I think I know who's watching. Everybody here, I believe, has experienced death. I believe everybody here has an experience with death, and I think everybody watching. The Bible says there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. So much of what shapes and drives our temporary lives on this rock floating through space is death, and mourning, and crying, and pain. It's what shapes us. It's what reveals who we are. Not so much makes us who we are, as reveals who we are. "And these things will be no more." How does that make you feel? Some of us live in the mourning and the death and the crying and the pain. Oh, Eeyore, we call them. Eeyore folks. Oh. And that's going to be gone. There are so many passages from Scripture that speak of the glories of God and the indescribable realities of heaven. In that vein, I want to share this verse here. These are Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 10. Bear with me, it's a little bit of a passage. "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, but God has revealed it to us by his Holy Spirit." That's why I love that song. That's why I had it played during communion. No eye has seen, No ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God's got ready for us. So what do we do with that? In green, we talked about perfection. In red, we talked about separation. In gold, we're talking about something we can't understand. So we come to this third message of a series, and the first two, like I said, were pretty easy. Bible 101, as Jim was talking about earlier in our class. But now I'm trying to express to you something that Paul said he didn't have words for. I'm trying to express to you something that when John wrote the Revelation, all he could do was use pictures like diamonds and rubies and pearls and opals and emeralds and you know, stuff like that, and lions' heads and scorpions' tails, because he didn't have any words for what he saw. And we are trying to understand something that we can't get our minds around. We talk about faith. See, last week I reminded you that we're all humans are born eternal. I reminded you that we are not bodies with a soul, but we are souls who temporarily exist in a body. And each human is given a choice. And when we choose Jesus as our Savior, our eternity with God begins at that moment. That is something I think we haven't done a good job teaching in the church. You think? Over the last 150 years, we haven't done a good job. Eternity, it's over there, it's out there. It's what you get to. It's what your grandpa's about to see when he turns 95 and goes to be with Jesus. But the moment our eternity begins is the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. Our eternity with God starts. We're in the end times. So many people are saying, oh, the end times, oh, the end times. We've been in the end times since the moment that Jesus ascended back into heaven. People say, when are the end times? They began. Almost 2,000 years ago, we've been in the end times for that long. We are living our eternity now. However, I'm wondering if we can be honest with each other. As you look around, not at the whole world, don't look at the whole world, don't look at your neighbor, don't look at your family, just at your own life, does it seem like you're experiencing eternal life with God now? Question mark. Do you feel like you're experiencing it now? I think we got to probe this a little bit. But first, we need to understand access. Now, this is a big part of where things went wrong for me on Thursday. I'm like, we have to go through this exercise. And this stems from a conversation I had with Adam. So it, again, is Adam's fault. We're going to lay it right at his feet because he had some profound thoughts. And I'm thinking about these thoughts and I'm thinking, that was Tuesday. And I bounced around my brain for a couple of days, and I think the Holy Spirit said, let's do this. All the way back in the early days, Moses regularly met with God. And we can read an account of this in the 34th chapter of Exodus. So it says this, when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered into the Lord's presence to speak with them, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord again. When they saw his face was radiant and shining from God's testimony, they were terrified. They couldn't stand to see God's radiance. They couldn't stand the gold. They couldn't stand the intensity of the perfection and the purity of God that was just reflected in Moses' countenance. Moses wasn't perfect. This was just a reflection of that perfection, and they couldn't stand it. It freaked them out. The imperfect glimpse of eternity with God. Their minds couldn't handle it, but he veiled his face because it scared them. But there was a second and simultaneous reason that his face was veiled. It's because just about as quickly as it came, within minutes, or we don't know the time frame, but he's walking down a mountain, it diminishes. Once Moses' face is turned away from God, that radiance begins to diminish. He veils it because they're scared. He keeps it veiled because he doesn't want them to see it go away. He wants them to remember. He wants them to have that same radiance that he had. And so he had two reasons for veiling his face. And this is the tale of two veils. You know that a veil is used to conceal or hide or separate. A bride wears a veil which is raised up when she comes to her husband. This symbolizes the breaking down of the barrier that keeps them separate, and it helps to bring them to the complete and intimate relationship that the bride was designed to have with the groom. This is the picture. If you've been to weddings and wonder why we do it, that's why we do it. This is the reason. It's our picture of us with God. But sin has veiled us and separated us from this relationship with our Creator. And so the complete and intimate relationship has been broken. And in this tale of two veils, we can see something that God is trying to do. We have a second veil. The second veil was ordered by God. It is 60 feet tall. It is 30 feet wide. And it's 4 inches thick. And it hung between the holy place in the temple and the Holy of Holies, which was the inner area where God came and met the priest once a year. He would meet the priest once a year in the Holy of Holies. The temple veil is a literal separation of God from his fallen, sinful creation. It's a literal separation, and it was formidable. It wasn't some thin veil like Moses wore. It was this monstrous thing, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick, and it hung there. It just hung there. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in. And this is how serious it was. I don't know what you think about this stuff. They tied a rope around the guy's ankle. And he had little bells on. And the bells had to keep ringing. And the rope had a simple purpose. Because if he screwed up while doing his job in the Holy of Holies, he would be struck dead. And no one's going in to get him. And you can't leave him there for a year because, well, you know how that smells. And so they would pull him out by that rope. That's why the rope was around his ankle. This veil that separated literally humans from the Holy of Holies, this place where God is. And we got to consider this. We got to remember that Moses' veil was temporary and the temple veil was more permanent. Moses' veil came off and on. The temple veil stayed put. As we consider our eternity, the majesty, the magnificence, the utter perfection of an eternity spent with God, we have to remember the price and the process. On the day of our salvation. I'm not talking when you accepted Jesus. I'm talking about the day of our salvation as humans when Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross between two thieves. On that day, that veil, that 60-foot tall, 30-foot wide, 4-inch thick veil, when Jesus died for our sins, it was torn in two from top to bottom. And literally, the Holy of Holies was opened up for all of humanity to go directly to God. The literal separation between the Creator and His creation was ripped apart. And now it's open for us to go to God. It's pretty amazing. It is pretty amazing. I'm going to stop here for a bit. This is where it gets even harder. Based on the comments I received from folks, you all are fine with the green sermon. Fine. It's fine. Perfection. Yeah, fine. I didn't hear anyone complain or disagree with or debate the red sermon. Yep. We've all sinned and fall short of God's glory. Yep, fine, get it. Theologically true. Nobody complained, nobody said no to that, nobody disagreed. So based on that, it seems like we have an understanding. But we have the problem now. When we finish the red sermon with the fact that God promised way back in the third chapter of Genesis that he was going to redeem us, he gave us a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And what does that redemption mean? It culminated in the coming of Christ as our Lord and Savior, but what does it mean? We've gone from Bible 101 to the next step for those of us who know Jesus. And like I said, for far too long, I think the church has taught that all we are to do is this. You give our money faithfully. You raise your kids to love God. You show love to our immediate neighbors, the ones that you like. And then we just wait for Jesus to return. We just wait. A lot of you in here won't know this reference, but a lot of churches are like MCL cafeterias. They're just God's waiting room. People sitting around eating off the buffet. Hey, how you doing? How you doing? I'm doing good. How you doing? Oh, hope Jesus comes back soon. Oh, pray that the Lord comes back. May the Lord not tarry. That's the old King James way to say it. We're just sitting around waiting. Hope Jesus comes back tomorrow. I'm done. That is not God's plan for his people. He did not do all of this so that we could find out who Jesus was through some sermon or some book we read or something we listened to and then go sit in a building and chill. That is not the plan. That was not his construct. He wouldn't take the time in the eternity that he has prepared for us to create something that's so amazing, so beyond our understanding, that all he wants us to do is to grab it for ourselves, give it to our kids, and keep it real close. Protect it. Don't tell anybody else unless they happen to come to church. And then if they make their way to church, well, then we're going to tell them they get to have the secret and they get to wait too. This was never God's plan for his people. It's not how he wanted to do the thing. And this is where it all starts to get dicey because of this. We like our stuff. We like our lives, our comforts, our acceptable sins. We are cool with how we are and we are good with God saving us. But that's about it. One of my favorite pastors, Alistair Begg, the Scottish guy, he says it this way: if you simply choose the parts of the Bible that you like and reject the parts you don't like, then you don't believe the Bible, you believe yourself. We've made a construct that's too small. For so many of us, we think too small. God's got something way bigger, way bigger. Our challenge is we are not to be content here. We like what we have now. We cannot fathom God's greatness and eternity, so we cling to what we have. We like our cars, our houses, our friends, our vacations. We may say things like, "Jesus, come quickly," but there is no conviction behind those words because we like our little bit of heaven that we have now. What goes through our heads? I don't know if you have the same images. I know that I've heard this before. The image of somebody floating on a cloud with a harp. You seen that image? He's new. And they're singing eternity, singing for eternity praises to God. How appealing is that? Anyone? Anyone? Beyond the musician? Yeah, Wade is the only guy in here who raised his hand. There are other musicians in here, but even you are like, nah. But Wade's like, cool, dude, I'm cool. Can I have a keyboard? We don't like that vision. We worry about this. What about food? What about intimacy? Some people are mad because there's no marriage in heaven. That suggests there's not other things in heaven. So what about playing softball on a Sunday afternoon or watching grandkids open a Christmas present? What about the joy of a root beer float or a 12-ounce steak? What about all the, how about dancing and running and going to parties? Can I work on my car in heaven? Does it need to be worked on? What about building a shed? Where? What is my eternity? My wife said something in the garage the other day as I was talking about this, and she's like, yeah, you and I are out of a job. She goes, no one's going to be sick, so I have no job, and no one needs to hear the gospel, so you have no job. Well, that sucks. But that's not it. Going to parties and building sheds and working on cars and 12-ounce steaks, as great as they are, they pale in comparison to what God has for us. And this is where the gold is. The righteous joys of life, the things that you enjoy here, they're just glimpses of heaven. And they are really minor glimpses. Take whatever you consider to be the greatest righteous joy of your life, whether it's the coming of a child, whether it's the marriage, whether it's the sunrise or sunset, whatever you think is the greatest thing you've ever seen, take that, stick it in your brain, and know that what God has for us is a million times, a billion times, a number that we can't pronounce times better for us in eternity. This is what God has for us. But there's something else. And again, we got to be honest. There's something else. We want the unrighteous stuff too. We do. Now, you can't see this, but I did. When I said that, any gray hair in here kind of went like this, even imperceptibly. Any gray-haired person in here, yeah. Not a single kid did. I'm not demeaning you kids, you just don't get it. We want the unrighteous things. All the old folks like, yeah, we do. Yeah, we do. The young folks, no. Or I'm not going to do anything because this is what humans do. This is what we want. We like our drinking to the point of drunkenness. We like drugs that make us and how they make us feel. And we have people who love to conquer others and cheat the system and it's like, I won. And to show how clever they are. We enjoy our gossip and our lies. We like belittling others. We like diminishing someone else to try and raise ourselves. We like these things. And this is part of what it means to be a fallen human. All of these things stand against the things of God, and they will not be present in eternity. They will not be there, and that's the battle. If we accept the gold of God, the forever fellowship with our Creator, we accept that all that He has for us is perfect. We got to understand this is what is waiting for us, and we got to understand it's amazing. He speaks to us through the Bible. He tells us to set our eyes on the things of heaven and not the stuff of earth. Years ago, one of my favorite Christian singers and poets, Rich Mullins, he wrote these words in his song, Winds of Heaven, Stuff of Earth. Listen to this phrase. It's so amazing. The stuff of earth competes for the allegiance I owe only to the giver of all good things. Run that around in your brain. It's a poem. The stuff of earth competes for the allegiance I owe only to the giver of all good things. If that's too obscure, the giver of all good things is God. The stuff of this earth competes with God, and we have a job to do, which is to not give ourselves to the stuff of this earth. We give ourselves to the stuff of God. In Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." I don't think you need to read too deep into the Greek to figure out what that means. Now, I'm not saying don't plan for your retirement because I don't want you to be, you know, not have something. But do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. If we're going to experience the gold that God has for us, our heart needs to be in that gold. And so every opportunity, every chance you get, you've got to be able to do the things that God asks you to do and to seek the things that God asks you to seek and to be the person that God asks you to be. I shared this morning, again, in the Bible study. My wife and I were walking last night around the cool path. If you've not done it, it goes around a nature preserve at the college, around the baseball fields, around the tennis court, and around the track. It's 1 mile around. It's really neat. If you haven't done it, you should do it. Do it at sunset. Pretty cool. If you're up really early, do it at sunrise. Probably cool too. Have not seen that one. We're walking, and we walk fast. I mean, we walk really fast. We walk like this. You know, we're not those walkers, but we walk. We're walking, and we see a dude way up there. And after a bit, Tanya's like, we're catching that guy. Yeah, he's walking like this. All by himself, walking around a track in Nowhere, Indiana on a Saturday night at 8:30. I had all kinds of thoughts. I'm going to tell you my thoughts. I'm going to tell you, what if he's a dangerous person? Because we're coming up to this little woodsy area, and this is going through my brain, and I'm like, my wife's on the right-hand side, he's on the right-hand side. I actually had a clenched fist when we came around this corner because I wasn't sure. I couldn't see who he was. He had a hoodie on. I didn't know anything about this guy other than he was walking really slow. And so in my brain, I'm like, what if I have to, you know, do something here? Yeah, I know. Everybody laughed, but it's still, I was prepared, Brandy. As we get closer, I'm like, no, this guy isn't dangerous. This guy's sad. And as we get closer, I'm like, I think he's really sad, and I don't know who he is. And we get a certain distance away, I'm like, I think that's an African-American kid. I could tell. As he turned his head a little bit, and I kind of saw his face. And so we get up, and we walk past him, and I say, good evening. He says, good evening. I see his Franklin College sweatshirt. And he just, as a kid that I think I've seen before, Van, I feel like we played with him before at KDR, I don't know. I think I've seen this kid before, and I think he goes to the college. And then we walk on past, and my wife says, so, what do you think about that guy? What was the deal? This was a moment when we, me in particular, but we in general, had a chance to do God things, because I think he's from somewhere else. And he's at this college, and it's a weekend, and he can't afford to go home this weekend, and he doesn't have a lot of friends because he's a person of color at a mostly white institution. I'm not making any judgments. I'm just telling you that's what I think was. And I think he's on a Saturday night walk like this, looking really lonely by himself because he has nothing to do because nobody was reaching out to him. No one was connecting with him. And my wife and I walked right on by, and we went to Kroger, and we got to the sorbet, the Haagen-Dazs. Because this is what we do as humans. The gold of God is all around us. The opportunity to serve the Lord is all around us. The opportunities are literally minute by minute to express the inexpressible love that Jesus has for humanity. This is what God calls us to. Yes, it's going to be great. The golden streets that really gold doesn't capture it. The emeralds and the pearly gates and all these things that are really words that don't even describe what we're going to experience in eternity are going to be great. But God says our eternity began the moment that we accepted Jesus. And so we have to be people who are willing to express this to everybody that we come in contact with. And if you can't do that, if we can't do that, we got to ask God to help us to do it. It's incumbent upon us. It's not fair to be selfish. This isn't a waiting room. This isn't the MCL Jesus cafeteria. We can't just hide here and not do anything. We can agree that the world was supposed to be perfect. We can agree that it all fell. And we have to agree that if we accept this gift that God gave us to redeem us back to him, that we have to share this gift with other people. That is the righteousness of God. That is the goal of our lives. This is what we're supposed to do. Where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be. Our task, if we're willing, is to allow God to change how we live now, to change how we live in the present. Our eternity is now and forever. Our hearts are to be turned toward God now and forever. And I think we all fight this battle. If we see that we're in God's waiting room, then we're asleep. God wants us to wake up, to be involved in building his kingdom now. In Romans 8, 38, 39, we read this: "For I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." We are safe in Jesus. May we share that safety with others. As the band comes up, we're going to finish up here. In Jesus' own words in John 10:28, these words echo throughout eternity. He says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." The kingdom of heaven is now. Eternity is now. Eternal life isn't just something we are waiting for. It's something we are walking in. The question isn't, will I live forever? But how am I living my forever right now? And that's the goal of